We're in a marathon relay race. In so many ways, as in the song we've just sung, we are part of an ever-flowing stream of one generation passing the torch of faith and freedom onto the next generation. It's not just a relay race, it's a marathon relay race. This isn't for short-distance sprinters. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a relay race. You know how it works. Perhaps some of you remember the very tense Olympics in Athens in 2004. There was the US women's relay race team, which was the favorites. They had done extremely well in the semifinals. They had every expectation to win gold. Everybody was predicting the US women's relay team would win gold. And in one of the most frustrating upsets in Olympic history, you had Lauren Williams, the third in the team, bolting out from a starting position, running so fast that the number two person right behind in her team, Marion Jones, couldn't catch up to her to put the baton in her hand, and she was out of the exchange zone before she could get the baton, and she never got the baton, because once you're outside the exchange zone, you're disqualified. Even if they dropped the baton in the exchange zone and she picked it up, they would have had a chance. But without looking behind and not noticing where she was, she is bolting out of a starting pass so fast, she failed to get the baton from the teammate behind. And therefore, it didn't matter how fast they were, without the baton, you've lost the match. And the favorites were disqualified. And they lost. They didn't even get bronze. They had no chance at all because the third teammate ran fast but didn't get the baton. And in a large extent, a lot of our life consists of one generation passing on the torch of faith and freedom to the next generation. We've got to carry on the torch to the next. That's why I say we're in a marathon relay race. And in a real sense, that's why we've got to keep looking back at the heroes of the faith of the past. Our founding fathers, the reformers, the martyrs, the church fathers, the apostles, the prophets, going back to the patriarchs of old. Because each generation has had to carry the torch and carry it to the next generation. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1 to 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Let us hear the word of the living God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the living God. Are you faithful? Are you loyal? Are you loyal to God? Are you loyal to his church? Are you loyal to God's people? Are you loyal to your parents, to your family, to your fathers in the faith? Because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, an immediate context of this in Hebrews is talking about Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, which has just catalogued a whole series of some of the greatest names in Old Testament history. And because we're surrounded by these great heroes of the faith, we are exhorted to throw aside every weight and encumbrance, to set aside the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The first thing you get here is inspiration. The inspiration comes from the surrounding cloud of witnesses. The heroes of our faith, our spiritual ancestors, the prophets, the apostles, the church fathers, the martyrs, the missionaries, the reformers. We're thinking of Elijah and Daniel and Peter and Paul, of Origen and Tertullian and Augustine, of Patrick and Columba, of Boniface and Huss and Tyndale, Zwingli and David Livingston. We're thinking of those cloud of witnesses who, as it is depicted to us, are on the ramparts of heaven, almost in the grandstands, cheering us on. No, don't stumble. Don't stop. Don't go off the path. Keep on it. Press towards the mark. Stay within the lines. Stick to the rules. Run to win. Run to the end. Don't give up. Don't stop. You've got a race to run. The first thing is inspiration. The second point is separation. We just separate ourselves from those hindrances, those weights, those snares, those entanglements and those burdens that slow us down, that hold us back, that trip us up. When we were requiring people to go through the obstacle courses at our Biblical Worldview Summit, what were many people doing? Stripping off anything that they thought would encumber them. They didn't want to get entangled and snared. And it was a race. You've been clocked. And when people are running, do you see them picking up rocks to put in their backpack? No, but I mean, how often do we not ensnare ourselves with running with balls and chains around our ankles and around our necks and nooses of sins and entanglements and foolish relationships that are only going to trip us up and hold us back and ensnare us? We've got a race to run. You're not going to find people deliberately putting rocks in their backpacks when they're going on an all-night hike over Table Mountain. And yet people do worse than that in the race through life. Nothing can be tolerated that's going to get in the way of our discipleship and our service for our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent from all known sin. We need to make restitution to free us from any obligation that has been caused because of the snares of the devil that we might have tripped over or stumbled into. Restitution sets us free. What do we need to be free of? Well, the book of Hebrews makes it clear. Free from fear. Fear is the worst of all. Fear keeps us back. We need to fear God, not man. We need to fear God, not circumstances. Doubt holds us back. Doubt is one of those things that snares and tangles us that we need to rip it out and throw it away. Discouragements. As people with the gift of discouragement, whose whole goal in life is to discourage you. You can't do it. You're no good. You're not qualified. You're not going to make it. You know, don't even start. There's lots of people who are going to discourage you. And there's those who will try and distract you. If they can't defeat you, they will distract you or divert you or get you off the path. In the words of Pilgrim's Progress, into Bypath Meadow, the Slough of Despond, Doubting Castle, Prison of Giant Despair. It all starts with one step off God's path. And defilement. Of course, that's the big goal of the devil. To go from doubt and discouragement and distraction, deviation to defilement. And all of this spells defeat and death. But we must determine to separate from all that holds us back. If something holds us back, we've got to push on. And on Sunday school this morning, we were discussing Mary Slessor. Now, Mary Slessor was this fiery little redhead from Scotland who at 14 years old was determined to be a missionary and started by being a missionary to the street gangs in Queen Street in one of the most seedy parts of Dundee. And she graduated from that so that she could later, at 27, head out and be a missionary to Calabar, Nigeria, one of the worst places on earth, it was described at that time, to the cannibals, to the witchcraft dominated, to the people who were murdering twins because they thought they were witchcraft possessed, to people who were into slave trade. The situation was so bad that in one of her first prayer letters back home, she asked the church to raise money for a Maxim machine gun to send out to her so she could deal with the slave traders more effectively. So Mary Slessor was a tough, dedicated, determined missionary. But in one of her furloughs, she came back home and she was proposed to by somebody who wanted to marry her, who had lots of good prospects and she could live a comfortable life, but he was not willing to be a missionary. And she scorned and turned her back on him and the chance emerged and went back to the field. She was more dedicated to her mission field than she was to getting married, even to someone who seemed like a good prospect. But she literally turned her back on it. To her, that was Bypath Meadow, and she was not interested. Anything that gets in the way, anything that holds you back, separation from that. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us. So the first word is inspiration from the heroes of the faith, this cloud of witnesses. The second word is separation from those hindrances and weights that hold us back and trip us up. And the third point here is dedication. Dedication to run the race to run with endurance, to finish the race, to win the prize of a high calling in Christ Jesus. Maybe you remember there was this long distance race where a Tanzanian participant fell and hurt, or did he fracture his ankle on one of these Olympic runs, and he took an hour longer to finish the race, but he limped his way, and when everyone else had finished, an hour later he crossed the finish line, and the whole stadium, when they realized what was happening, just rose up in chairs, because like he'd won the gold medal. But when people asked him, why did you keep going, and he said, I wasn't sent to the Olympics to start the race, I was sent to finish the race. And so, okay, he didn't have a chance to win, but he finished the race and he crossed the line. And that's something in and of itself. We call to finish the race, to win the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So if you think of your life as a long distance marathon, a mountain marathon, but in a real sense, it's not just a long distance marathon. It's a long distance marathon relay race, because somebody passed the torch to you, and you've got to pass the torch to the next generation, and they've got to pass it to the next. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Multi-generations. God's not just talking about our generation. We're in a cursed situation where people are so existential, the only thing that matters is me, myself, and I. Now. My personal feelings now. Forgetting about history. Forgetting about the future. That's deadly. And that generation is going to die out, and if they're going to be remembered at all by future generations, it'll be as a curse and as a byword and as an example of what not to do. The abortion generation is aborting their own futures. Who's going to remember them except as a footnote of history of these idiots who killed their own descendants and their own futures? What are they producing? What are they handing on to the next generation? Nothing. They've killed off their future. But the pro-lifers and the people who have invested in their families and the ones who have invested in the lives of others and the young and in the future, they are going to be handing on the torch of freedom to the next generation to carry further to future generations. And so we've got to run with endurance. We're not in a short distance sprint. Okay, maybe you can run a 100 meter dash. Maybe you can do it fast. I've seen a lot of people come into missions for a few months or a year and fall aside. But it's extraordinary how few of the people are still in it. I look at some of the pictures. I was at the Batman's home going through thousands of slides, helping to catalogue and identify them. And extraordinary when you look at some of the things, and where's this team member? And what happened to him? And what happened to him? Then I start looking through some of our pictures, and I'm thinking, I looked at one team photograph of seven of us in Sudan in front of a DC-3. And only one of us is still going. I looked at the others and I thought, what happened to them? How could so many, a team of seven, and at the time would have thought, what a great dedicated team, but one off the other fell on the wayside, stopped the race, turned aside. How is it possible? I've looked at so many old pictures of frontline teams and how few have kept going and are still on the path. How many just wanted to go there, get the t-shirt, and go home. But we're not in a short distance sprint. We're in a long distance marathon. And as Christians, we've got a race set before us. And this race has been marked out like any race. There's the chalk marks showing you the boundaries. And our chalk marks are the Word of God. The Word of God and the law of God and the Great Commission clearly lay out the race that we're to run. And we've got to run this race marked out by the Word of God and by the faithful servants of God, the great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us, who've already completed the race with honors. And so when we are running, we're following, keeping our eyes on Jesus first and foremost, running according to his word and according to his commands, but encouraged by the example and by the cheers of those other great saints and forefathers who have run the race before us. And so the third word is dedication. Dedication to run the race. Inspiration, separation, dedication. And the fourth word is endurance. Endurance. Endurance through the examples of those who've gone before. Consider the sacrifices of those mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Abel gave his life. He offered a better sacrifice and he was murdered by his own brother. Enoch walked with God. Noah built and stocked the ark. Do you know how much work that was, building an aircraft carrier sized boat and stocking several of every animal on the planet into this ark and providing enough food for them and caring for them when they only have a crew of eight? And by the way, that should remind us, in the ship of life, there's no passengers. We're all crew. God doesn't expect passengers on his ship. Just like on Noah's ark, every person on there was crew. They had work to do. They weren't there to sit in the deck chairs and admire the scenery. Noah built and stocked the ark, and it took about a century of his life to do it all, and he did it thoroughly. Abraham left his home and his country and even offered up his own son. Sarah was barren her whole life and gave birth to a child very late in life, when most people would expect that they could be entitled to some retirement. But there's Sarah, pushing 100, and she's suddenly now got to be a baby, holding a baby and looking after the baby. Can you imagine it? Joseph lost his freedom and lost his family and was betrayed by his brothers. David risked all for God's honor, walking into the valley of the shadow of death to face the giant that all the professional soldiers were too afraid to face. And think of all the prophets and all the apostles who suffered persecution. Most of the prophets, most of the apostles gave their lives, died for the faith. Consider what obstacles they overcame. Think of the obstacles overcome by missionaries like Patrick and Columba and Boniface as they took over savage pagan peoples and won them to Christ. Think of the incredible obstacles of superstition in the Roman Catholic Church that were overcome by the great reformers like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and William Tyndale to translate the Bible into the English language, to have it smuggled into England, to have them all burned by the Bishop of London, to start again and get more English Bibles into England, which is totally against the law. These are the sort of things that had to be done by great reformers like William Tyndale. Think of people like William Farrell getting into fist fights with the bishops and being drowned in the local fountain by the bishop because he was preaching the gospel in the market square, and turning around and taking the bishop's lights out and walking with bloodstained knuckles into the pulpit to start to teach the people of Neuchâtel the gospel, and winning Geneva and Bern and Basel to Christ. I mean, these were the kind of fathers of the faith who made possible the Great Reformation. William Carey, against all odds, a man who hadn't even finished primary school, one of the poorest of the poor, a man who had to sponsor his way through preaching by repairing people's shoes. And William Carey launched the modern missionary movement, translated the Bible into a phenomenal, unbelievable 35 languages. 6 full Bibles, 26 New Testaments, others in Gospels, set up hundreds of schools, launched so many different movements that the mind boggles. David Livingstone walking across Africa from coast to coast, the first messenger of mercy in most of southern and central Africa. And you could mention so many others. What obstacles they overcame. What they sacrificed. First word is inspiration. Second word is separation. Third word is dedication. Fourth word is endurance. And the fifth word is determination. Determination to do our duty. To run the race with endurance. To persevere to the very end. To fulfill our destiny to the honor and glory of God. Hebrews 11 and 12 reminds us that we have a great privilege of being part of God's family. We are his sons and we are his daughters. And let me just remind you, God does not have grandchildren. God does not have great-grandchildren. Just because your parents love the Lord is no guarantee of you being part of God's family. You have to make God your father. He is not anyone's grandfather. We might have grandchildren. God only has children. He has sons and daughters. And we're part of God's team. And we're in a cosmic marathon race. A cosmic marathon relay race. We win by being faithful to previous generations of the faithful and carrying the torch they so valiantly carried and passing this flame of faith and freedom to the next generation, who must faithfully carry it to future generations. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 we read from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this is Paul entrusting to Timothy. Timothy must trust to faithful men. And those faithful men must entrust it to others also. That's four generations. In the law of God we read that God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. But he will show love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. So you see, the multi-generational vision is in the scriptures for good and for ill. There are people who pass down generational curses, which can only be broken by God's grace and mercy. And as some have said, what a blessing if you can be the one who can break that generational curse by turning away. And we've had these examples. Mary Schlesser's father was a drunkard. He had them in such poverty, they lived in a one-roomed house, and that was it. That one room was everything. Not one-bedroom house. One room was the bedroom, was the lounge, was the kitchen, was the bathroom, was everything. They had nothing else but a one little roomed hovel, and she had to work until she was 27 in a cotton mill in a factory from age 10. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. She was in a poverty-stricken home with a drunkard, reprobate father, but the generational curse ended there. And by God's grace, how many thousands of lives were saved by someone like Mary Schlesser? The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We need to find faithful, dependable, loyal people, but we must be faithful and loyal. Question: why are some people so faithful and loyal? And next question: why are other people so disloyal and unfaithful? Think of the faithful ones. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful people. Wycliffe to Huss. Huss to Luther. Luther to Melanchthon and William Tyndale. To William Farrell and to John Calvin. A line of faithfulness. Aldous Zwingli, followed by Heinrich Bullinger, who was so faithful. Bullinger entrenched and consolidated everything that Aldous Zwingli had established. Robert Moffat spoke of the smoke of 1,000 villages that have not yet heard the name of Christ. David Livingstone took up that challenge. David Livingstone went out, and by God's grace, he was able to give the vision to Henry Morton Stanley. And Henry Morton Stanley became the greatest explorer in African history, putting more of Africa on the map than had ever been done before or since. He went from coast to coast and mapped the whole of the Congo River, fighting innumerable battles against cannibals on the way, going through the falls and cataracts with cannibals shooting poison darts and poisoned arrows and attacking them on every side. Lost hundreds of people in the battles through the Congo in order to map and civilize the heart of darkness. And Mary Schlesser and Kenneth Fraser and others followed Livingstone's example and challenge. Those are some of the people who have been faithful. But why are some others so unbelievably disloyal and unfaithful? I was shocked and stunned on this mission to go to Coleridge Presbyterian Church. Now, it was an unbelievable shock to me because ever since 1990, I've been on Dr. James Kennedy's radio programs every year, sometimes on TV programs as well, and I visited the church, ministered from the pulpit, been a guest of Dr. Kennedy on numerous occasions. Coleridge Presbyterian Church and the related ministries around it is the most valuable piece of real estate in the Christian world. I don't know any piece of real estate more valuable in the Christian world, in a sense that it had this magnificent radio and TV station ministry, which literally went worldwide, publishing ministry. James Kennedy published 50 books, that many of which were massive bestsellers, sold all over the world. His school, Knox Theological Seminary across the road, so many things, the Center to Reclaim America for Christ, and so many other ministries sprung up from it. When I was there with Dr. Kennedy, I was looking at this magnificent cathedral, one of the most beautiful churches in the whole of North America. Very hard to find anything to compete with it. And what a facility, one of the finest bookshops in the whole of North America. And I remember looking around, and James Kennedy saying, "Peter, do not be impressed by what you see. I doubt if many of these ministries will long survive my passing. I don't think many of these ministries will be continuing long after I'm gone." That's what he had to say. And he said, "I wish I could tell you all of my members are saved, but I cannot. But 9,000 members, 12,000 adherents, I don't know how many of them are saved. I'm sure there are thousands who come here regularly who are not right with God." So I can't tell you all of my staff are saved. I've got 280 full-time staff and I don't know how many of them are saved. I don't even know all of them. He said, I can't even tell you all of my pastors and elders are saved. I've got 40 pastors and elders. I don't know how many of them know the Lord. He said, in fact, our music minister was just converted. And I won't tell you how many Presbyterian churches he is music minister for, because a Presbyterian music minister doesn't start in Coleridge just at the summit of his career. You won't believe how many other churches he's already been music minister for before he came to Christ, after being appointed here. Well, this time when I went there, the church has been hijacked. And I'm considering writing a study on how and why ministries are hijacked. Coleridge Presbyterian Church used to have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tract stands and leaflet stands to keep hundreds of different sermons and leaflets and pamphlets, and I mean hundreds, literally, at every point, from the hallway to the church to the hall, every place that you could imagine, bookshop. There were stands for pamphlets and leaflets and tracts of every sort, because Dr. Kennedy was just crazy about literature. He loved literature. I have always been interested in literature, and you can see we've got as many track stands as I can stock here, and I keep trying to work out where I could put more. But Dr. Kennedy had them all around church. I was so shocked at what I saw, I went and got a camera, and for those who come on Thursday, you can see some of the pictures. Empty track stands, empty sermon stands, empty banks, walls of empty shelves. I went into the bookshop, which used to be one of the finest bookshops in the continent, and I would spend hours there, and I'd buy boxes of books, and I'd have to get them boxed up and shipped back because I couldn't possibly get them all on the plane. Empty. Walls of bookshelves empty in what used to be Dr. Kennedy's bookshop. I walked around the bulletin boards. It used to be alive with mission details. The missions board's gone. It used to have our family's picture and other families of the Coleridge Ministries prayed for and supported on a big world map. The world map's gone, board's gone, the whole cabinet's gone. There's nothing, not a sign of missionary activities there. The beautiful oil painting of George Washington as a general of the U.S. Continental Army kneeling in the snow next to his horse praying in Valley Forge, gone, blank wall. The opposite reception where there used to be the Great Commission and the cultural mandate, big and bold in relief, gone, blank wall. The cabinet next to the reception that had all 50 books, an example of each of the 50 books James Kennedy published in the cabinet on display, gone. Not just empty, gone. Blank wall. Somebody's painted over there, removed it, there's nothing there. I walked into the church behind Dr. Kennedy's beautiful pulpit, which has got the name John Calvin and Martin Luther there emblazoned on the wood, with a big sword in the middle, with the word of God, and with the heart of flame and hand of God of David Livingstone, with the Luther rose, which I'm wearing, on the other side of the pulpit. So Calvinism and Lutheranism emblazoned on his pulpit. What's right behind the pulpit now? A big set of drums. In front of the greatest organ in the whole of North America, a 2,800 pipe organ, which makes our Cape Town Philharmonic Orchestra and town halls look like what they put in their Sunday school at Coleridge. In front of this massive 2,800 pipe organ, a keyboard. Why? 800 of the church members have left and gone down the road and are meeting in a gymnasium, including the organists. There's nobody in the church to play the organ right now. The new man, Tullian, who's the grandson of Billy Graham, and who seems to think preaching with an open neck shirt and with gelled hair is a nice way of following in the footsteps of the most traditional minister they had in North America. He so ostracized everybody that the widow of James Kennedy, Miss Kennedy, and his daughter Jennifer are down the road at the new church, the new Presbyterian church. The whole of Evangelism Explosion staff have moved down. The whole of Coleridge Ministries, which is the TV studio, who had invited me and who I did recordings with, have moved over to the new church. The whole choir, the music ministry, and the organists. There's nobody in this new church that can even play the organ. That's even if they wanted an organ to be played. They're now talking about selling the church. These people who hijacked it. And I asked what happened. And they said, there was a lot of things that happened, but the final straw was September last year, 2009, when Tullian criticized door-to-door evangelism as ineffective and out of date. Now that was the cornerstone, the foundation of James Kennedy's ministry. He built Coleridge from nothing into one of the greatest churches in North America on door-to-door evangelism. Evangelism explosion door-to-door was his heartbeat. Every Thursday night he was out there door-to-door. James Kennedy turned down conference speaking engagements if it clashed with a Thursday night. He said, "We must arrange a conference that it doesn't go over Thursday nights, or I can't accept." Thursday nights, he was doing door-to-door. That to him was the most important thing he did. And he was absolutely adamant. There was nothing more important than door-to-door evangelism, one-on-one. That was his calling. And his successor, who had claimed that James Kennedy was his mentor and his everything else, he's now criticized James Kennedy's main method of evangelism. And at that point, that was the end. The widow of James Kennedy, his daughter, and the whole staff of E.E. and Coleridge Ministries the next week went to Butterfly World, which was a member's property, held their first service there, and two services after that, they started hiring a gymnasium, and they never went back. They turned their back on Coleridge Presbyterian Church, which has been totally and utterly hijacked. But that's not the only example that you can come up with. I felt like I was visiting the cathedrals of Europe, with so many of the great cathedrals built on the blood, sweat, tears, sacrifice of great reformers and God-fearing generations have now been hijacked by people who hate Christ, who despise the word of God, and who now will have same-sex marriages, rock concerts, and peacenik-type events in what used to be places of worship. It is shocking. Some of the finest, most magnificent architectural masterpieces on the planet have been hijacked by people who reject the Christianity of centuries and centuries represented there. But I can think of other examples. Think of Bishop Stephen Bradley's original congregation, Addington, Durban, which was the first church of England that he pastored in Durban and in Point. Actually literally hijacked by the Church of the Province of South Africa, CPSA, which is the Anglican upstarts that have hijacked a lot of the Church of England's property. And that one was literally hijacked. They swamped it on one business meeting and managed to vote out the pastor, vote in own people, vote themselves out of Church of England, and put the whole property back on the Church of the Province of South Africa, CPSA, which has the same initials as the Communist Party of South Africa. In Harare, in what used to be the number one cathedral, and you've seen the beautiful pictures maybe in my slide presentation of the cathedral, the Anglican cathedral in Salisbury, with the fountains and Cecil Square, and this magnificent cathedral with a stone spire and a cross on top. Mugabe appointed a political bishop, a ZANU-PF bishop, who literally hijacked the cathedral and chased out all the true Christians. Now the true Christians have managed to take it back, but they have been attacked by police and by thugs, and it's an ongoing battle for that cathedral between the political appointee of Mugabe and the people who actually honor God. You will be shocked to hear of other examples. Do you know the man who founded World Vision, Bob Pierce? He was kicked out by his own board out of the ministry he had built up to be one of the biggest, no, not one of the biggest Christian relief agency in the world. World Vision was hijacked from this Bible-believing evangelical and turned into a very compromising ministry. But William Carey, the father of modern missions, was kicked out by the Baptist Missions Department that he actually started. And he was expelled from the very organization he had established. Most Methodists today are far from the doctrines and the devotion and the dedication and evangelistic zeal of John Wesley. I don't think John Wesley would be comfortable in almost any Methodist church in the world today. Most Lutherans today are far from the faith and fervor of Dr. Martin Luther. Most Anglicans in North America and Great Britain are not faithful to the 39 Articles and are not even using the prayer book that was established by the first Protestant Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Most Baptists today are far from the doctrinal standards of the London Confession of Faith. How many Presbyterians today are true to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Very, very little. They're more deformed than reformed. How many Dutch Reformed churches are faithful to the Belgian Confession and the Synod of Dort? When the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa at Synod can even discuss whether hell exists and whether the devil is real, then you know for sure that the devil has won a great victory in the DRC. The World Council of Churches has hijacked and led astray many denominations which were once true to the scriptures, and have used church funds to fund Marxist terrorists who have murdered missionaries, such as what's been done during the war in Rhodesia. Philippians 3 verse 18 speaks of enemies of the cross of Christ. Exodus 20 verse 15 says, do not steal. Philippians 2:21 says, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus. The Bible requires loyalty and faithfulness and dependability. And yet, what is happening today? I was horrified on my trip to the States now to discover that James Dobson was voted off the air by 13 votes to naught by his own board that he had appointed of Folks in the Family. And since February of this year, James Dobson is no longer on radio on Folks in the Family, which he built up. He's now started his own family radio, which has got already in the first 2 weeks 600 radio stations around America have already picked him up. And Folks in the Family had to lay off hundreds of staff. A few years ago, they had 1,200 full-time staff and 600 part-time staff. Today, they're down to 800 staff of all kinds. They've had to lay off hundreds of staff just in the last couple of years, and most of it this year, because of their distancing themselves from their founder, James Dobson. Why do so many people show so little loyalty? And we haven't even discussed the hijacking of In Touch Mission from Reverend Bill Baffin by people who he once trusted. How many people have dropped the torch? Just like that US 2004 Olympic team in Athens, where the one got jumping out of the starting block so fast, just forgot to pick up the baton from the one behind. You can't do that. You don't win relay races without getting the baton passed from the previous runner. We don't win in the race of life until we have picked up the torch of faith from previous faithful generations and carried it further. This isn't our faith alone. We pray our Father who art in heaven. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe, we sing this in unison with all Christians of all ages, the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant in earth. When he was condemned to death, Jerome Savonarola in Florence on the 23rd of May, he was denounced by the bishop who said, I separate you and excommunicate you from the church militant and triumphant. And Savonarola says, you don't have the power to do that. That is beyond your power. The church triumphant, I now go to. And indeed, that is true. He had an understanding that he was part of the church. Martin Luther says, when we pray our Father, we are uniting ourselves in prayer with all Christians who've ever lived and with all Christians who are still to be born and with all Christians who are in heaven now. Our Father, we are part of a worldwide body, a family. Generations have passed before us faithfully and generations still need to in the future, and we are the link in the chain. And because so many in this present generation have failed to take up the baton or the torch of previous faithful generations, Western civilization is in a catastrophic shambles and in fact is in serious danger of collapse. This generation is in severe danger. If you think how far we've fallen since 1914, not even a century ago, 1914 Christians ruled the world, aside from the Ottoman Empire. And because of the unbelievably stupid auto-genocide of the First World War, when Christians slaughtered one another by the millions with the finest technology the world had ever known and with more efficiency than the world had ever seen, and then decided to have round two as well in the World War II, and absolutely took Europe from being the greatest continent on the planet that controlled all other continents to being second to the United States and second to the Soviet Union. Unbelievable. Outrageous. And Europe now is killing its babies at such a rate that the Muslims are in danger of taking over Europe within a generation if we don't have dramatic reversal of present trends. This is the sort of thing that goes on when a generation fails to pass on the torch to the next generation. Somewhere along the line, from 1914, people forgot what they were here for, or they forgot what they were handing on to the next generation, or the next generation bolted out a starting point without picking up the baton from the previous generation. There's fault on both sides. It's obviously the one behind's job to put the baton in your hand, it's the job of the one front to receive the baton. It's teamwork. If one member of the team drops the ball, everyone's going to suffer. Like it or not, we're either part of the problem or we're part of the solution. Will Durant, not a Christian, wrote in his history book, "From barbarism to civilization requires a century or more. From civilization to barbarism needs but a few days." It doesn't take long to destroy, but it takes a long time to create. To get Africa out of the savagery that it destroyed it for centuries, just read Livingstone's Travels. Just read In Darkest Africa by Henry Morton Stanley. Read about how every single village had heads displayed on poles all around. Cannibalism was normal. Savagery was pervasive. And that wasn't that long ago. Being faithful to take up the torch of faith and freedom and carry it through to the next generation is of the utmost importance. So what are you living for? And what are you passing on to others? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Are you building something of enduring value? Or are you walking away from life's difficulties and challenges? Are you leaving others better off? Or are you fleeing from your responsibilities? Are you risking the perishing? Or are you just selfish? Are you caring for God's creation, or are you thoughtless and careless? Are you generous, or are you demanding, greedy? Do you live, or do you exist? Are you producing, or are you just consuming? Are you ensuring that your children will have a better future and greater advantages, or are you just living for yourself and living for the moment? As we were talking about this morning, the trouble with the rat race is, even if you win, you're still a rat. And the rat race might accumulate a lot of things, but at the end of the day, the one who wins the rat race is still a rat. I read this quote recently from Dorothy Sayers. "The sin of our times is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing. Remains alive only because there's nothing worth dying for." Now, doesn't that describe a lot of our age today? They don't interfere with anything. They don't believe in anything. They don't enjoy or hate anything. They're just existing. Meaningless, aimless, selfish, media-saturated adults with no sense of duty, with no sense of direction, with no sense of obligation or integrity, are making most of the movies, writing most of the stories, and writing most of the textbooks and making most of the policies in our world today. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. You want to lose a race? Do nothing. Albert Schweitzer said, "The future of civilization depends on overcoming the meaninglessness and hopelessness that characterizes the thoughts of all too many." In military intelligence, they spoke of three kinds of people. There are those kind of people who make things happen. They're only about 5% of people. There's those people who watch things happen. They're about 15%. And the rest who don't have a clue what's happened, they're about 80%. Some people watch things happen. Some people make things happen. Others don't have a clue what happened. We must be those who make things happen. That's why we're called Protestants. We're meant to protest against what's wrong. We're meant to be reformers. We're meant to change things. We're evangelicals. We are to evangelize. We're Christians. We're meant to carry the name of Christ. We're to live a life of purpose. Without a vision, a people perish. So based on a solid rock of God's word, with the Bible as your firm foundation, inspired by the examples of excellence in church history, we need to live in the light of eternity. We need to make the cultural mandate our goal, to fulfill the cultural mandate, to make this world a better place, to multiply and fill and subdue the earth for God's honor. We need to make the Great Commission our supreme ambition. We need to be true to our duty to God and our duty to our parents and to others. We need to love God and love God's creatures. We need to seek first the righteousness of God, His kingdom and His righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for those who have lived faithfully and finished the race ahead of us and have passed the torch of faith and freedom on to other generations to pass on to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take up this torch, take up this great faith, this faith that has conquered kingdoms, that has ended cannibalism and slavery, this faith that has built civilizations, extended knowledge, established hospitals and schools, this great and magnificent Christian faith that has built the freest, most prosperous civilization in the history of the world, and which is now in danger. We pray, Lord God, that you may enable us to take this faith of freedom, of the Protestant Reformation, and carry it further forward into future generations. Lord, may we not falter, may we not fail. Help us to run the full race, to end well, and to pass on the torch to the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.